and specifically chapter 31, as we have this extended discourse, this wonderful poem, prostic poem. It goes through the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and each line begins with a succeeding letter, speaking of the nature and the praises of this virtuous wife. We've had advice about the kind of woman not to seek from the lips of Lemuel's mother, and now she gives him this extended discourse on who to go and look for and her nature. And we'll look into that in just a moment. But before we get to reading this wisdom that was given by God to Lemuel's mother and then to Lemuel, let's go and seek his face and ask for his blessing. Sovereign Lord, as we come into your presence, always, we come fettered with so many things that scream for our attention, that make it difficult to hear. Lord, often our souls are just weary, and it's hard for us to hear. Sometimes we've gone through difficult things. The loss of a loved one, for instance, makes it hard to hear your word at times. But it is in the midst of our difficulties that we need your word the most. It is then that we need it to strengthen us, and to remind us that there remains a solid foundation. No matter what happens in this world, no matter what we see happening in our nation, yet there is a foundation that cannot be shaken in your word, a light that will always guide us safe home to heaven. So we pray, Lord, that you would open our ears and that you would help us to hear, O Lord, that you would be with us now, and that you would be our teacher. Help me to open up and divide this word and to find its true meaning and present it to your people. Pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 31, and I'm going to be reading verses 11 through 24. One of the things I would point out to you before I start reading is that this section is actually bookended with a reference to the husband of the virtuous wife. So starting with verse 11. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profit, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hand to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. One of the things that we can't help but notice is the way that the American family has been tragically weakened. Family structures are falling apart. And that has had an effect, obviously, on the church as well. Churches are made up not just of individuals, but of families. And as the family has been weakened, so has the church, especially because the family is, and we sometimes forget this, still the primary teaching place for the fundamentals of the faith. If a child grows up knowing the Lord, it is almost always because the faith once for all delivered to the saints was given to them in their household. We've been reading about Timothy, for instance, and we remember who it was who instructed Timothy. It wasn't a youth pastor. It wasn't because he had lots of lock-ins and wall-climbing experiences that he went on in the faith. It was because his grandmother and his mother sat him down night after night, day after day, and went over the word of God with him, instructing him in the scriptures, so that when Paul came and preached the gospel message, the field was already ready to receive the seed of the word. And so he believed. Now, what happens when our families are not organized around scripture is that our hearts are not readied. There are so many people who come into the church today who have no background in the Word of God. They don't know anything about the Bible, and so everything that you are teaching them is, to a certain extent, darkened. It's very difficult to teach somebody who has no knowledge whatsoever of the Scripture, opening up the Scripture at a certain place. Now, by God's grace, the Holy Spirit is effectual, and He can reach even those who don't understand the Word. I was reached, for instance, with very little understanding of the Scripture at all. But it is so much easier when there is that understanding and when somebody has been raised in a family that is God-honoring and goes to church on a regular basis. One of the reasons I think that the family has been damaged so very badly in recent years, though, is because we have lost the idea that is fundamental to the book of Proverbs and indeed fundamental to the sections that we've been reading, the idea of the household. Today, everything that we hear is about individuals and their careers, for instance. We are all here to pursue our careers in very career-minded places. For instance, the idea of children, they become just an impediment to seeking our career. So that, for instance, in cities like San Francisco, they have more dogs than children. And that's actually, they're not the only city where that's the case. Increasingly, people are told that in order to be fulfilled, in order to be happy, they have to have a meaningful career. And so if they do enter into a marriage, the marriage always has to be subservient to their career. And if the person who they're married to does not help them to advance in their career, well, then sometimes that person has to be set aside because career is all important. Now, brothers and sisters, that's not at all the understanding that the Word of God brings home to us. Vocation is something that's very important. And vocation and career, in the modern sense, are different. A vocation, a calling, the labor that we are given, that's a very important idea. That's something that God has given to us. We're gifted in various areas, not only for ministering to others, not only for prayer, not only those Christian gifts, but God gives people gifts to labor in various areas. Finding out what we're good at and then pursuing it is a good thing. But all of that, that vocation should be part of our identity as a family, our identity as a household. And so what we have now today, unfortunately, are houses that are fundamentally disordered in that they are not working together. Often what happens when, and I find this in counseling, what happens when a man and a woman come in for counseling is I find out very quickly that he is trying to build his kingdom, he has his career, and she is trying to build her kingdom, she has her career. And those careers are at loggerheads with one another. She wants him to help her build her kingdom. He wants her to help him build his kingdom and so on. But the idea of a household, a Christian household, is that the household and the household, both spouses, the husband and the wife, are not working to build individual kingdoms. They are working to build the kingdom of God in that household. And so their entire will, all of their efforts, their vocation, and their calling as a father or as a mother, a wife, a husband, all of these things are part of that overall effort to together build the kingdom. And so they work together to do this. And this is why Lemuel is advised by his godly mother to go find a woman who's going to help him to build not only his kingdom in the sense that he was a king, but also the kingdom, the greater kingdom of God, and build up his household. So the household today, unfortunately, often we don't have that conception. So the house becomes the building that we live in, and it becomes just kind of sleeping quarters. I've often gone into a household, and although there are multiple people living together there in a family, you can see each one is living a separate existence. They're all in the same location, that's all. But they're more roommates than members of a household, members of a family. So when we think of the idea of house and the godly woman building her house, we need more than just the structure, just the place we sleep. We need to have this idea of everything that's part of a family, everything that's part of that dynamic of a family that's well-ordered and working together to build the kingdom block by block where they are. And that's what we should all be focusing on. So what we have here is we've had a list of the qualities, the character qualities that Lemuel's mom said, look, this is the woman that you need to find who will help you to build that household that is strong, that is godly, that is honoring, that will help you as you go about the important business of guiding the kingdom for God. So this is a list of her character qualities, the kind of things that we see her doing. And so every woman, of course, needs to have gone out this week, hopefully, and bought a field. And then with the profits that she has made from that field, she needs to have gone out and planted a vineyard. And she needs to have been involved in weaving, you know. She needs to have a distaff and a spindle. She needs to, you know, to go out and to shear the sheep and then to comb the wool and then to go through the process of separating it and weaving it into thread and then making things. I mean, she needs to have made at least one tapestry to be godly at all, right? So, ladies, I expect that you've all done this, right? That you've gone out and done these things. Otherwise, of course, you're not the virtuous wife and we can just go home. Right? Well, that's not the case. It's not the case that simply if you do these things, you are virtuous, or if you have not done exactly these things, you failed to be virtuous. It's not a universal checklist that you go through saying, okay, I made a tapestry, I made sure the servants were clothed properly, boom, and you go through all that, bought the field, invested the proceeds in something. It's not something that is designed to be a checklist of things that you're supposed to do. Rather, what we are to find in these verses that were set out for us are the kinds of things that women with a godly character will do. And so what I hope to do is to spell out the character qualities that are being reinforced here. It is not necessary that you run a small business or be an excellent seamstress. So what is necessary, though, is that you have the excellent character qualities, the godliness that's behind all of these attributes. And that's a godliness, obviously, that comes from God himself. So in verse 11, we see this idea that the heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She is somebody who makes her husband's life so much better. In Proverbs 12:4, Solomon had already told us, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. And as I said before, the choice of your spouse can either make or break you. It really can. Bridges gave an excellent summary of the ideas of what happens to a husband who has this kind of wife. He said this, his comfort is to be regarded by her, his burdens relieved, and his mind exempted from many teasing vexations. He is at ease in constrained absence from home, having left his interests safe in her keeping, while he is sure that his return will be welcomed with a gladdening smile. A faithful wife and a confiding husband thus mutually bless each other. With such a jewel for his wife, the husband has no misgivings. His home is the home of his heart. And that is a wonderful idea, that when you come home, you're not just returning to a place where you live, a shelter that keeps the rain off your head, but rather this is where your heart lies. For too many people, they try to make their heart's resting place their career. And as a result, they feel empty at heart. I've seen so many people, for instance, who have made their great heart idol the military. And after they've done their 20 years, or perhaps they stretch it out even longer, 25, 26, 30, whatever. But when that all comes to an end, their heart's desire is gone, and they feel empty. And so many of those people just end up dying as a result very quickly after that. No, this is the picture of a home that a husband delights to be in. And when he goes away, he is not constantly anxious about what's happening in it. Because his wife is a wife who is full of godliness and good works. And she is ordering the house aright based upon the word of God. She's the kind of wife who doesn't reveal the secrets of the household to others. She's not full of gossip. One of the amazing things is that there are so many wives out there who will actually pull down their own home with their own hands by their words. They're constantly attacking their husband. They're constantly running down the household and the members of it. And it breeds discontent. Husbands can do the same thing, unfortunately. They can constantly be complaining about their wives and their children and their lives and their household and so on. And it brings an air of constant discontent and unhappiness into the household that should not be. But this is a wife, this excellent wife, who doesn't do that. And she is to be trusted with all the affairs of the household. She's not going to bankrupt him. He knows she can handle the bank accounts. He knows that were he to die, the household wouldn't come to a grinding end because she can manage it. She is better with him than without him. But at the same time, he knows that she can handle all of the responsibilities. He can trust her with the oversight of his children and his household. She is, so to speak, the president of the household, while he is the head. And then Lemuel's mother spells out in greater detail her character qualities. The first thing you have to notice is that she's diligent. She uses her time effectively. I mean, this is a pretty high standard. She rises while it is still night, and her lamp does not go out at night. She gets up really early in the morning, but while it's still dark, in order to make food for the family. And then she's busy all day long until night. And as a matter of fact, she keeps the lamp burning. She keeps the oil burning, doesn't go to bed early, but rather she continues to work. And she enjoys, that's something that you see throughout. It's not that she's being forced to do these as a servant or doing them grumblingly or unwillingly or complainingly, but rather she works with her hands in delight. And her personal habits, therefore, are full of energy. Now, in this case, we're talking about in a time when it was commonplace to be working with your hands. She used the spindle and the distaff. This is used for weaving of wool. And she is involved in commerce, though. It's not just that she labors inside the household. I hope you see she gets out and she is involved in trade on behalf of her family. She is no sluggard, but she is involved in the ordering of everything that happens in the house. She expects her house to be well ordered, and she goes about setting that out. And while she does not abandon her household, that is, her career is not something that is separate from her household, rather, she has a household industry that enriches her home. In this case, she speculates, she buys a field, and then with the profits that she makes, either the profits for she buys a good field and then sells it at a better price, or she rents it out, more likely even. She rents out that field, and then with the profits, what does she do? She takes them and she plants a vineyard that would produce, obviously, grapes, and then eventually would produce wine, both for her own home and wine that she could sell. Her profits are constantly increasing, and she's thinking all the time about how do I see to it that my household in its industry and its finances and all of those senses, the household economy is well ordered and sound. The foundation is that. Now, we look at these things and we see a woman who is working really hard all the time. I mean, waking up in the morning early, going to bed late, and then just working during the whole time. And then we have to ask, but what if her husband is a sluggard? What if her husband is not working nearly as hard as she is? Is it fair that she's doing all the work? And that often people will ask that question. But let me ask you this question. Where do we get that standard as Christians? That's the standard of ill-behaved children. Mom, it's not fair. I did the dishes yesterday, and Billy hasn't done them this week. It's not fair that I have to clean my room when Mary hasn't cleaned her room. Why do I have to do these things when they haven't done those things, and so on, and so on, and so on? Let me ask you this question. If others around me sin, and they fail to live up to their God-given calling, does that mean that I should join them in sin? Really? I mean, should I look for the pastor in Fayetteville who's doing the least possible work and then say, he doesn't have an evening service. He doesn't have to teach the Wednesday Bible study. He doesn't have to do this. He doesn't have to do that. It's not fair. So I'm not going to do it. Well, would Jesus at the end of time look at me and say, well, yes, you know, I wanted it to be fair. I didn't want you to have to do more work than this person. So I wanted you to seek the lowest possible amount of work. Well, clearly not. And so too, if others around you sin and they fail to live up to their God-given calling, that doesn't mean that you should be joining them in it. It is not an excuse to sin. So if your spouse is not living up to that calling, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't. Because ultimately, at the end of time, we don't answer to our spouse. We don't answer to our family. Ultimately, we answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to remember, as we think about that, that Christ, thank heavens, he didn't say, it's not fair. I shouldn't be expected to have to do something others are unwilling to do. I mean, he went above and beyond anything that anyone has ever done in coming to earth, humiliating himself in that, and then laying down his life as a sacrifice for people who didn't deserve it. And he worked. Sometimes we forget that. He worked constantly. He was, in a worldly sense, exhausted frequently. Why did he fall asleep as soon as he got into the boat? Even though it's rocking and so on, a storm comes, it still doesn't wake him up. Why? Because he's physically exhausted. He was constantly laboring, constantly healing. People pressing him forever on every side, asking for healing, asking for teaching, asking for food, asking him to be the Messiah. If he had said, I am only going to do as much, therefore, as my co-laborers are willing to do, it would have been a complete bust as a ministry. And if Christ had applied that standard, you and I wouldn't be saved. Our salvation depended upon him doing what God the Father had said, this is my will that you do. And so, brothers, as husbands, we are given things to do by God. And it doesn't matter whether our spouse, our wife, is not doing all the things that she's been given to do. The standard we will be judged by simply is, did we do those things that God called us to do? And the same is true for wives. Did they do those things that God called them to do? Because, as we said before, the household is a ministry and we should view it as such. We are ministering to each and every member of that household. So she is diligent. Secondly, I hope you notice this. She brings beauty and quality into her home. There's none of this Amish concentration on pursuing drabness in order to accentuate humility. I mean, one of the things that we see is she makes a tapestry. You kids know what a tapestry is, right? A tapestry is kind of a woven picture. All right. They would weave a hanging that went on the wall. It was like a large curtain, but it usually portrayed a scene. For instance, one of the most famous tapestries in history is the Bayeux Tapestry. I hope you get a chance to see it sometime. It's a picture portraying all of the Norman conquest from Edward the Confessor. It's incredibly long. She wouldn't have woven a tapestry like this, but it tells about the conquest of England by the Normans. But these tapestries, what are they designed to do? They're designed to accentuate the beauty of the household. Now, nobody actually needs a tapestry, okay? You don't have to have a tapestry. Even if you've got a drafty area, you can put something else over it. The idea of having a picture is to add beauty, to add grace and beauty to the household. Now, note this also. It's not only that her household is beautiful, it's also that she strives personally for beauty. Her clothing is not humdrum or frumpy. Fine linen was expensive. Purple was the color of what? Do you guys know? Royalty, right. So this woman does not feel that she should live her life consigned to what we sometimes call the denim burqa. You know, the idea that she should be wearing the frumpiest possible clothes to show her godliness. No, while fashion, and this is an important point, fashion is not her primary concern, and it's not her desire to be showy in order to show off to others. But she doesn't feel that she has to dress in a drab or an attractive manner. I don't know where we suddenly got this idea. Yes, we should not be vain and constantly drawing attention to our physical beauty by our clothing and our makeup and adornment and stuff like that. But at the same time, there is no great gain in looking unattractive, especially in a marriage. And this counts for husbands and wives as well. Charles Bridges put it this way, it is possible to pay too little as well as too much attention to this point, and it is not always that Christian women pay to it the regard precisely due, separate from both extremes. Primary respect inculcated to the inward adorning in no way renders the exterior grace a nullity. And elsewhere he goes on to point out, it's nice when somebody looks attractive in a marriage. It really is, and it helps to keep the marriage on a firm foundation. Thirdly, she is concerned with charity and the well-being of others. Now, she, we read, is not concerned with the coming of snow, not because she's hired somebody to shovel the walk. She's not concerned with the coming of snow because she has taken care to make sure her household has more than just the simple one piece of clothing that most servants, for instance, had, the shift that they had. That was considered sufficient, but rather she has given them double clothes. The import of clad in scarlet is that they have more than they need, and they look good as well. She has provided for them when it gets cold suddenly, because when it got cold suddenly, when it suddenly snowed in ancient Israel, there was no running out to Ross to buy, you know, a coat and some other clothes. She looks ahead instead, and she provides for them. What does this show? What this shows is that her heart is externally oriented, that she's not all about self. She's not all about profit. She's not all about her needs. She is driven by making sure that others are provided for on a regular basis. Also, it's not just her household that she's concerned with. She extends her hand to the poor. She is full of charity to the needy. Like Dorcas in Acts chapter 6, She spins, and not just for herself and her household, but for the poor and needy. It was said when the widows brought Peter to see the body of Dorcas, he would raise her from the dead later on. They showed him the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them and told him how she was full of charity and good works. This was a woman who had made her life about not serving self, but serving others. So she makes and gives away clothing to them as well. It's one thing to give to charity, to open up our wallets and to hand something out, but to actually be working in charity, to build something, to make something, to help somebody out with our own sweat equity, that is something that most people are unwilling to do. But it shows a Christian heart when we're willing to come and actually labor for somebody's good. And she is animated not just by the law of the Lord, but the law of kindness, to do unto others as we would have them do unto us, the golden rule. She wants to make sure that people are not suffering. It disturbs her when they are. That should be something that is in the heart of every Christian. We should not be happy that people are suffering. Fourthly, she brings honor and not disrespect upon her husband and household. We already talked about Proverbs 14:1. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. Well, she builds her house. Now, that doesn't mean she gets brick and mortar and, you know, puts up a new wall and so on. She's not like Joanna Gaines or something. Not necessarily. I mean, Joanna Gaines is not less godly because she can put up a wall, but she is somebody who is building her house internally in terms of the character. There, the godliness that's within it. Building your house, and we'll see this next week, involves not just obviously the household economy, but the spiritual health of the house. The spiritual health of the house is very, very important. She is somebody who is very concerned with making sure that her children, for instance, are being taught, as Lois was with her child, Timothy. Lois and Eunice both wanted to make sure that Timothy knew the Lord, and that is one of her great desires. But the result of it is that her husband, note this, her husband is known at the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. He is a respected man. People look at him with respect and honor. He's not somebody, you know, people talk about underneath their hands later on when he's seen his house, that kind of thing. He's not somebody who's gossiped about, not somebody who bad reports is spread about. Now, why is the husband's status mentioned in this chapter about an excellent wife? I'll tell you, there's a very simple answer. Because he wouldn't be there sitting amongst the elders at the gate without her. Her influence, her work, her assistance in building up that household was critical for him to have that honor, for him to have that position. Charles Bridges wrote this. He said, "Because his home is well run, he is able to put his full energy into pursuing success in his vocation. She also serves as a trusted advisor and confidant, helping him to manage his business. The man who aspires to be a leader in the church needs a wife like this." A wise old preacher once told his son, "Your wife will make you or break you in the ministry." And I must tell you this, I don't know that just from reading the Word and reading men like Bridges. I know it from my own experience as well. A godly wife is the greatest asset that any preacher can have. And so one of the things that I tell ministers often, or men who are pursuing the ministry who are not yet married, be very careful to choose a woman who honestly will support you in your ministry, who will be somebody who is an asset, who is bringing a godliness, a true helpmeet in that area, or it will, as this old minister said, make or break you in the ministry. It has always been my experience that wherever you find a truly great pastor, behind him you will find a truly great pastor's wife. The two are seldom separate. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the things that I'm going to come to the application now, it's going to be very, very simple. Next week, we'll see that all of this devotion, all of this love exercised in the ministry of her family does not go unrewarded, even amongst the family itself. There are great rewards in this. It doesn't go unrewarded neither in this life or the next. But I hope that you would see a picture of someone in this who sees their life as constantly ordered towards building up a household and working for the Lord. We have this idea that the only way that we can work for the Lord is in ordained ministry. That's not true. Not true at all. One of the sad outcomes of that is we now have this huge push, even within our denomination. Women have got to be involved directly in ministry. We don't ordain women to the ruling elders' office, okay, so therefore we have to, there's a new overture coming to the General Assembly this year, which seeks to put unordained men and women, they have to say men and women because they can't just say unordained women, on the committees of the church that have historically always been occupied by elders within the church. And I spoke with a man at one of the committees at the GA. I asked him, why are we doing this? And he said, well, you don't seem to understand. We have all of these women who have come through Covenant College and then Covenant Seminary who have these higher degrees, ministry degrees. We need to create places for them so they can have careers in the church. And, you know, you want to put your face in your hands at that point in time and say, oh, my word, what have we done? We have eaten up this idea that the only way that a woman can serve God is in essentially an ordained ministry. And so we've got to create unordained ordained ministers now in order to make room for that. Brothers and sisters, that's not true. It's not true any more than the only way that a husband can serve the Lord is by leaving his family and becoming a pastor. We can serve the Lord in the home. And we should be serving the Lord as fathers, as mothers, as husbands. The difficulty of raising up children to be godly, to be disciplined, is actually harder in so many respects than being in ministry, being the executive pastor of a church or whatever, or running the children's ministry. I would say it's harder to raise children, having watched this, than to organize a children's ministry. Much, ultimately. And so we have sold so far short the ordering of households, and we are seeing, as a result, the curse that comes because of that. So what do we need to do? We need to once again reinforce the idea that we are building up godly households, that we might build the kingdom at home, and then the kingdom will expand, the kingdom will go forth, and the church will be stronger, it will be strengthened. We need godly mothers, we need godly wives, but we also need godly husbands and godly fathers and godly grandparents. We need them desperately. People who are oriented towards building up the kingdom, household by household, child by child, spouse by spouse. And let's hope that we can work to bring about a revival of that idea within our midst. Let's go before the Lord now, who calls us to this high standard. God, our Father, it is no easy thing to organize a household. It is not an easy thing to see that a family is fed, that a family is clothed, that a family is organized properly and up. It is not easy to teach children to be godly, to share with them the Word of God. It is sometimes the hardest work of all. And whereas in careers we have the immediate gratification that comes with a paycheck, in the household, often it seems so thankless. But remind us ultimately that when we work to build up a godly household, we're working for treasure that can never be taken away. We're working for a reward that goes on eternally. And we, when we see the profits of our hands, often when we're in a career, we just see a business established, some aspect of it advance for a little while before it fades away. But when we work to build up a household and to raise godly children, we're doing something that lasts forever. Help us to remember that when it comes to parenting, when it comes to being good fathers, and especially when it comes to being good mothers. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.